Well, does everyone have the handout for this morning? If you don't, you can raise your hand. I think they've got them in the back. But this morning, what we're going to do is continue considering confessions of faith and the doctrine of confessing the faith and how we're to think about a confession of faith. And of course, I just want to review very briefly, what is a confession? How would you describe what a confession of faith is? Anyone? Yes, Penny. Yeah, that's pretty good. A confession of faith is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches, right? So it's not the word of God, it is the word of man. And yet it's attempting to be an explanation of what the word of God means. So that's very good. I wanted to hold this up again. There's a series of books that are available at the book table, and this one's called A Defense of Confessionalism. It's written by Arden Hodgins. It's $7. That's a discount. So if you would like a kind of a systematic treatment of the biblical and theological reason or rationale for confessions of faith, this is an excellent little book. There are two others in this series that are about the same size. I didn't bring them with me, but one of them is on the covenant of works, which is one of the doctrines in our confession. It's a doctrine that's assailed today, but very important, because without it, we don't have any foundation for Christ's work in the covenant of redemption. So we need to have a doctrine of law in the covenant of works before we can have a doctrine of gospel in the covenant of redemption. Then there's a third little booklet on the confession's teaching on associationalism and what the Bible says about how churches are to associate with each other and how they're not to. And so I would commend all those to you. They're excellent. They're put out by the Reformed Baptist Academic Press, which is the press for ARBCA. So why don't we begin just with some other questions to get our minds going this morning. Historically, our Baptist forefathers used confessions of faith as a standard of church discipline. That was very common, that they used confessions as a standard of discipline. Can you imagine any reasons why people would say we shouldn't do that? It wouldn't be loving, right? Right. That's sort of a broad objection to almost all discipline, often. It's not loving to do discipline. Yes, sir. Right, because you can tend to put too much emphasis on the confession rather than the word of God. I would say that's probably the main objection to using them in discipline. Can anyone think of any others? Yes, ma'am.
Perhaps the person hasn't sinned. It's just that they don't quite, you know, like Paul said, not everybody believes or thinks the same, but, you know, the Lord will show them. So it depends on what they would be disciplined for, whether it was sin or whether it was just, you know, not understanding yet.
That's an excellent point, yes. And it has been, actually, in history. That's a very valid objection. Ms. Sandra says that you could discipline someone for issues that aren't matters of sin or serious doctrinal error. It could just be that they don't understand something or they have a disagreement on something that's not as central to the gospel or the Christian faith, but they just differ with you. And historically, it's been the case that sometimes churches have been far too strident and strict about bringing discipline over confessional matters. So that's a good point. How would you answer the one about we should use the Bible instead of the confession? I mean, it's true, right? We should use the Bible, right? But instead of the confession, how would you respond? Do what? Sure. False teachers always want to use the Bible and twist it. And so we can use the Bible, but then as an elder, I know of a case in a church, and some of you do as well, where a pastor committed adultery. And he justified that adultery by using the Bible and saying he's no longer spiritually married to the woman that he's married to. But in fact, he's actually spiritually married to this other woman. And he's arguing out of the scriptures. So a good solid confession comes alongside the Bible and says, no, this is what we think the Bible means. And our confession has a doctrine of marriage in it. And so it's not one man interpreting the Bible for himself. It's the confession helps pastors and churches be unified on what the Bible means. And so it's not an either or proposition. Anytime I take the Bible and use it, I am already explaining it to you. You see? And the confession is an explanation of the Bible. Okay, any questions about that? Next question for you. Do you remember ARBCA's standard of confessional subscription for its member churches? How does ARBCA subscribe? Does anyone remember? It's called full or strict subscription. So I had to fully or strictly subscribe to the Second London Confession to be so that First Baptist could be accepted as a member church at ARBCA. What is full or strict subscription? Which is what's required of all the officers, elders and deacons here at First Baptist. What is it? Say that again. Yeah, that's exactly right. And the way it's put is you have to strictly subscribe, and that's just for the officers and the deacons, you have to agree with every doctrine in our confession, but you might not agree with the exact words. So you have to agree with the substance of the doctrine, but you can change the words. So for example, you might say, well, the Second London Confession says that the Pope is that Antichrist. I don't know if I buy that. You might say that. But then I could come back to you and say, but do you believe that that Roman Catholicism is anti-Christian? Is it against the gospel if you take the papacy for what it says on the meaning of Christ and the meaning of the gospel? If you say yes, then that's the doctrine, you see? So you're affirming the same doctrine while not affirming the words. So that's very good. So here's another question. As we're talking about this, our confession of faith is big. You know, I mean, you could have a whole series of seminary classes on studying the Second London Confession. It's very big. So what's the relationship between the gospel and all the other doctrines that we believe? What's the relationship? Can y'all hear me? Oh, it's just you. Okay. So what's the relationship between the gospel and all the other biblical doctrines that we believe? Are they all on the same level? Is the gospel just as at the same level of importance as the fact that, you know, King Solomon had 10,000 people in his army at one point? We believe both, right? So everything in the Bible is equally true. But are all truths in the Bible equally important? Be careful. Do you know what 1 Corinthians 15 says? It talks about something of first importance. What is of first importance in 1 Corinthians? Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 3, but particularly verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So the gospel is of first importance. It's primary. And there are secondary doctrines, but they're also important. They're just not of first importance. So here's what this basically means. Here's a question for you. what do you have to believe and not deny to be a Christian? Obviously this, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. What else do you have to believe to be even, to go to heaven? What would you say? Yeah, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. I would agree with that. I think that's clear from the book of Galatians. Those who were denying it were cursed. What else? Yep, Philippians 2, that this is the name that's above all names, that Jesus is true God and true man. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe the same Jesus. Excellent. What else? Yes, Mike. Yeah, you have to believe that the Bible is the authority of God. Where else are you going to get the truths about God? That's right. What else? Yes, ma'am. Absolutely, that we have broken God's law and that we're sinners and deserve condemnation. Because without that, you can't see your need of a Savior. What else? Yes, sir. The resurrection. Yes, the resurrection is critical. How about the Trinity? Could you say, well, there's one God, but there's only one person? You could say, I know what the Trinitarians say, but I just reject it. I don't think Jesus and the Spirit are equally God with the Father. You can't do that. That's a denial of the essence of our faith. Can you think of that's getting close to everything, I think. So what are things we can disagree about that are secondary doctrines and still go to heaven? Yeah, the timing of the return of Jesus, right? Are you a postmillennialist, an amillennialist, or a premillennialist? Very good. What else? Now, is there a truth on that, though? So something is right. It's not like you can just do potluck and come into this, table full of doctrine and pick what tastes best to you. You have to try to decide what's true based on the Bible. So whatever the end times is, and I think it's amillennial, right? If I'm right about that, then that's equally true to the fact that Jesus is God. Those are equally true. But the fact that Jesus is God is much more important than the fact that of the timing of his return. Other things that Christians can disagree about and still be saved. Baptism. Yeah, baptism. Do we believe Presbyterians are all going to hell? I don't. But I think they're wrong, So, excellent. What else? Yes, sir. Well, that's great, yeah. Whether we should have wine or grape juice at the Lord's Supper, the Second London Confession says wine. Our Constitution says that we believe in liberty on that one. So I agree with that. What else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, what we eat. That's a great example. Some Christians are very rigid and strict that you should only eat certain kinds of foods and not other kinds of foods for health and such. But, we're freed from food laws. There might be a healthier way to eat, but it's not on the same level of believing that Jesus is the Savior. That's right. Yes, ma'am. And I would even put some of that as getting into third level. So you have like first level, which is that all the truths about the gospel and Jesus. Second level are things that are closely related to the gospel, like I think the doctrine of the church itself is. But then you get to third level, how do you exactly organize everything in the church? That's not, the Bible doesn't flatly tell you, So those are third level type things. So do you see what we're doing here? Why is this important? Because our confession has all of those doctrines all together in it. So why do we need to understand this? Well, we're going to look at that right now. And you can look on your sheet of paper where it says manner of member and officer subscription. And so the question we're dealing with here is how do whole churches subscribe to the confession? And how does our church subscribe? And should every member subscribe in the same way? Now, the word subscribe means agree or assent to. So there are three ways. First is identical subscription for members and pastors. So that's your first blank there. And what this says is that everyone in the church, including pastors and deacons and church members and new Christians and old Christians, should subscribe to the confession in exactly the same way. And that you find this particularly in the Dutch Presbyterian tradition. But can you think of any problems with this? Sandra was getting at it a little early. Yes, Will. Absolutely. Yeah, spiritual maturity. Not everyone is at the same level of their ability to even understand truth. They're growing, right? So if you just flatten it and say everyone has to get it and set the same level, you're imposing something that's kind of strict, too strict and too rigid, I think. So I don't like that first one. And that's not what we believe. But secondly, this one's practiced by Presbyterians. It's only pastors subscribe to the confession. So many Presbyterians, not all of them, but many Presbyterians say only the pastors have to, only elders are required to subscribe at all to the confession. So the church members can just believe whatever they want. As long as they believe the gospel, everything else is kind of open. Can you think of any problems with that? Do what? A lot? Yeah, there's going to be contention and division in the church because we don't agree on what the Bible means. Now, in a Baptist church, it's particularly problematic. Do you know how people join in a Presbyterian church? You know who votes to decide whether they can join or not? Only the elders, the session. The church does not, right? So what happens in a Baptist church if you fill it full of people? The elders believe one thing, but then in a Baptist church, you fill it full of people who all disagree. What's going to happen? Confusion. Do what? They're going to be changing the confession of faith all the time. However the tide of the church goes, you know, whoever believes the most, the church's beliefs are just going to keep in flux. And so this is not an option for Baptist churches who believe in congregational polity. The third option, though, is sort of halfway between the first two, and this is what we do. That is church adoption and pastoral teaching. So at First Baptist, the whole church has adopted the Second London. It's in our Constitution. It's there. The whole church has affirmed it. That doesn't mean everyone understands it at the same level. It just means we've all affirmed it. But secondly, pastors teach it. It's the standard to which we're all growing of what we think the Bible means. So how does this work practically? That the whole church has affirmed it, but the pastors are teaching it, but not everyone is at the same level. Let's say this. Let's say there's a godly man who's been coming to First Baptist for some time, and he's just not convinced of the doctrine of definite atonement. Do you know what that is? It's that Christ definitely secured the redemption of the elect. He's been studying, but he's uncertain about it. And he wants to join. So what do we do? Well, we could do this. We could say, you can join, but you must understand that this is the doctrine of our church. You must promise us that you won't cause division or stumbling blocks to those who hold this doctrine. You must promise that you won't teach against it or speak against it or distribute literature against it. And you must agree that you'll remain teachable on it and not hardened in your heart against it. Do you see? And then after that, we have to tell everybody. Why? Because that person can't hold office. So you say, here's Bill, he wants to join, but he differs with us on one point. We receive him graciously as a brother. We extend the right hand of fellowship to him. We welcome him in our midst, but we wanted you to know this because he can't hold office in our church. So it's open, you see? Now, this does open the door to something dangerous. That is, the more people that we allow to join who have exceptions to a confession, if there's a majority, then they can change the church's confession. And there's a process for doing that in our bylaws, where the church can make motions in a business meeting and change the confession of the church. There are also some doctrines that we wouldn't want to allow that are practical, that even though we believe they're brothers. Like, I don't know, I haven't thought enough about, but would we want a practicing charismatic to join? Not going to rule on, not going to say I think one way or another, but it'd be a question because maybe they would want to practice being a charismatic among us, you know, and that could raise problems. So any questions about this? Anything at all? All right, so we'll move on. We're going to answer five objections to subscribing to confessions of faith, okay? So these are objections to the notion of subscription. The first one is this. We've already touched on it before, but it says, confessional subscription sets aside the supreme authority and sufficiency of Scripture. So you're making people say that they believe this document. Well, that undermines the total sufficiency and sole authority of the Bible. You feel the force of it? That's what people will say. Now, if this is true, if that objection is valid, then it's a very serious objection, and we shouldn't practice confessional subscription. Okay? I'll just say that. What does the Bible say in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped or furnished for every good work. So the Bible's sufficient for all doctrine and godliness, right? We don't want to do anything that steps on that. You see? So Scripture must remain the sole standard of our faith and our practice. But we need to make a distinction. What do we mean when we say Scripture is our sole standard of our faith and of our practice, our sole authority? Do we mean that the Scriptures are the sole divine authority? Or do we mean to deny all human authorities? Is there no church authority that's subordinate to the Scriptures? How about this? Is there no family authority? Is there no authority of a father and a husband and a home that's subordinate to the Scriptures? Is there no state authority? Is that what we mean when we say Scripture is a whole, the sole authority? Surely not, because the Bible itself teaches that there are human authorities. If we affirm the Bible, then we read it, and what does it say? Well, it says in Ephesians 5 and 6 that there's authority in the home. And if we read Romans 13, we see that there's authority in the state. And if we read Hebrews 13, verse 17, we see that there's authority in the church and in pastoral ministry. And so, sola scriptura is not the same as solo scriptura, right? Solo scriptura would be the Bible is the only authority, but it is not. The Bible is the supreme and highest authority. It is the only direct divine authority, but there are subordinate human authorities. And so once we understand that confessions are a form of human authority, then this objection that they usurp the Bible's authority evaporates. Because what do we have to say? The confession of faith is a subordinate standard. And as long as we say that, then we're safe. Rome does not say that. Roman Catholicism says all of their confessions are equal in authority to the Bible. But what does our confession say? If you turn to chapter 1, the first chapter in our confession says the Bible is the supreme authority. So as long as you're affirming the Second London Confession, you have to affirm the Bible is superior to it. And actually, have you thought about this? That it's only by having a confession of faith that the church guards the supreme authority of Scripture. There are many people who read the Bible, listen to this, who come away with it, many people, and they say, you know, I don't see clearly that apostles have ceased. Where does it say that? They'll say that. Prove it, that the apostolic office has ceased. And then they come along and say, I'm an apostle. We got them on the street down here. And they say, we just believe the Bible, and the Bible teaches that they're apostles, and I'm an apostle, and I speak with divine authority. So the moment you say, that a human being can't speak with divine authority, but that the Bible alone is authority, you already have a confession of faith. You see that? And that confession guards the sufficiency and the supreme authority of Scripture. So that's the first thing. So we've answered the first objection, I hope. Any questions about that? Okay, so second, confessional subscription restricts Christian liberty of church members. So this one argues that when churches require subscription to a confession, individual church members don't have liberty anymore to believe what they personally think the Bible teaches. Now, if this were true, this would be a serious problem. What does 1 Peter 5:3 say about pastors? They're not to do what? Not to lord it over. So the moment a pastor or a church usurps the authority of the Bible or infringes upon Christian liberty, they have crossed a line the Bible says do not cross. You see? But the same distinction that applied in the sufficiency of Scripture, the sole authority of Scripture, applies to this. Does the authority of parents negate the Christian liberty of children? If your children are believers, when parents exercise authority over their children, does it usurp their liberty? You're not allowed to do that as a parent or as a husband to your wife. Yes. Yes, and that's a point I was going to make later. I think, let me put it this way and tell me if it gets to what you're saying, is that the church is a voluntary association. You choose to be a part of it, and you do not have to choose to be a part of any given church. So no one's binding your conscience. You're freely choosing to come into a group that already believes something. You see? You don't have to do that. You can freely choose to go to part of another church. Is that what you're getting at? You see? And so it doesn't infringe Christian liberty because you have the liberty not to be here. Now, the Bible says you have to join a church, but it doesn't say you have to join First Baptist. And no one held a gun to your head. Now, in some places in history, they did that. Like, you know, Scottish Presbyterianism, the Covenanters and all that, and, you know, William Laud and the Archbishop there over the Church of England. I mean, he was tearing the flesh off of people's backs because they wouldn't conform to the Church of England like they should. But Baptists have always said that's a sin. It's wrong. We have been a people of Christian liberty. And Christian liberty is the basis of confessions of faith. Because what we say is this church has a confession. No government has a right to impose our confession upon us. We confess what we think the Bible means, and you're not required to join our church. You see? So that's an excellent point that you made. Any questions so far? One other thing is an important point to make, and that is confessions are subject to revision. We believe that. So, you know, if this church began studying and as a whole we came to a place with no one's being factitious or causing divisions, but there's some point where we start to think, you know, that's not right about this. We have the liberty as a church to raise an issue in business meeting and to alter our confession of faith. There are some Reformed Baptist churches I know of that have even made modifications to the Second London for that reason. Small modifications they made. So this is an argument that confessions of faith do not infringe upon Christian liberty. Now, I'd be prepared to say that I would be against modifying our confession, so we would have a discussion about that if you wanted to, but we're free to do it. Okay, the next objection is number three, that confessions are barriers to the free study of Scripture. So this one, it says that it's wrong to impose a confession on all the, yes, ma'am,
yes.
Caroline. So Caroline is asking, what about the churches that withdrew from ARPCA over the issue of impassibility? Were they still holding to the Second London, to the 1689? Is that what you're asking? Some of those churches are the ones I'm talking about, where they actually modified it, the Second London, and what they call it is a modified version of the Second London Confession. Others just had a different mode of subscribing. So they said, you don't really have to believe every doctrine in it. You just kind of have to believe what you think is the system of subscription of the Second London. So does that help? Because we dealt with all the different modes of subscription last week. How do you, different ways of agreeing to the confession. So very good. Any other questions about that? Did I answer your question? Okay. So the third one is that confessions are a barrier to free study of the scriptures. So this says that, you know, how can you ask a pastor to say that this is what I believe, and this is what I'm going to believe. It implies that you're asking pastors or deacons to say, I believe this, even if I study the scriptures more and I find something different. That it binds his conscience to a confession rather than to the word of God. But in answer to this, number one, if you're a church officer, you should study the Bible enough to know if you agree with the confession before you sign it, I would say, first of all. Second, this objection could apply to any statement you make. So if you say something, you always reserve the right to later say, you know, I disagree with myself. You know, I said that at one point, but I've studied more and I disagree. And what you have to do if you're a church officer like I am, and if I were to study the Bible and come to the conclusion that the Second London is wrong on some stuff, I would have to submit myself to the elders and resign. You see? So, third, the confession itself teaches that the consciences of men should be captive to the word of God alone. So the confession is very intentionally not binding you to itself. It's saying your conscience should only be captive to the word. Questions about this? Okay, so the fourth objection. Confessions only produce disunity and strife. Fourth, confessions only produce disunity and strife. This goes along with the belief that doctrine divides. It drives people apart. That instead of fostering loving human relationships, you're emphasizing points of doctrine where people disagree and you're just going to divide people. Well, the answer to this one is, number one, it's historically false. That confessional churches have been some of the most unified through the history of the church. And I would even point out that this one seems pretty unified to me. And we're a confessional church. Actually, a confession brings unity. When churches don't have a confession of faith and everyone believes what they think the Bible means, and there are churches like that, and some of you have been a part of them, there's not unity. There's infighting and division and strife. But even if you could say that confessions bring division, and they do sometimes, even if you said that, what does Paul say about, he says, contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Jesus says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. So doctrine is actually supposed to divide those who believe it from those who don't. Fifthly and lastly, any questions about that though? Fifth and last objection to confessional subscription is this, that confessions are a tool of pastoral authoritarianism. Confessions of faith are a tool of pastoral authoritarianism. But I want to argue that actually the opposite is the case. Do you understand why? because confessions of faith are a check on pastors' authority. I don't have the right to tell you that the Bible means whatever I want to tell you it means. This church believes something already, believes what the Bible means. And a pastor who enforces a church's confession is submitting to the church. He's not exercising independent authority. He's doing what the church has told him to do. Do you see that? On the other hand, a purely biblicist pastor is more authoritarian than the papacy. So have you ever heard a pastor stand up and say, I just believe the Bible, everything the Bible says, and nothing but the Bible, and that's what they do. But look, what happens in a church like that? He doesn't write down what he believes so that it can be critiqued. And they teach their churches whatever they believe the Bible means at the time, and their beliefs about what the Bible means can change over time. That's the height of authoritarianism. Even the papacy doesn't practice that kind of authoritarianism. I would be dragging you along with whatever I think and requiring you to believe it from the pulpit. So confessions of faith are actually a check to counterbalance authoritarian leaders or authoritarian members, because some members have that attitude. Nobody's going to tell me what to believe, not even nobody. You know, I'm going to say what I want and believe what I want and influence and force the whole church to agree with me. But confessionalism is not authoritarian because it writes down what we believe the Bible means, and it can be critiqued. You can critique it. You can say, I agree with it, or I don't, or this is biblical, or this is not. It's not some secret thing that I believe that I'm going to persuade you into over time. It's all there. You see? All right, any questions? Yes, sir. Ex cathedra, yeah.
So it helps the local church that hasn't embraced the confession so that they won't place a tradition or someone giving a new or what they call fresh revelation of this
common. Yeah, yes. you know, I'll give you an example. I think this may be what you're talking about. In Southern Baptist life, the very first Southern Baptist Convention had only delegates in it who believed the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, which is identical to the Second London. All of them started there, Southern Baptists. Today, what you have is a blend of theology that's really not ever been affirmed historically anywhere as a unit, and it's kind of a folk religion where it's a hodgepodge of different ideas all cobbled together. And that's what it means to be a Southern Baptist. So Southern Baptist traditions, they neglected their confession, they neglected to teach orthodoxy faithfully over time, and what grew up in its place was a people's religion that was not carefully worked out of the scriptures, and that's even inconsistent with itself. Is that what you're talking about, that sort of thing? Yeah. Any other questions? Okay.
Right now, it seems like the Southern Baptist Convention is revising its history and denying that, you know, that Baptists originally were pretty much Calvinists. To me, I was reading something just recently, maybe in the World Magazine somewhere, that, you know, they just, you know, just, they're all upset about this, you know, Calvinist influx, and I never believed that. I mean, people that should know that.
Yes, there is currently a big dispute in the SBC over Calvinism, but what I will say is this, that the history of the convention is more known today than ever before. At this last Southern Baptist Convention, by literally 10 votes, a Calvinist president lost. And they tried to tar and feather him for being a Calvinist, and that's why you shouldn't vote for him. But virtually half of the convention voted for him. That's where we are today. Right. Yeah, those really, yes, they don't know the roots. Or if they do, they think that it was something we should get beyond. So Any other questions? Yes, sir. So Stuart has a question about, what about closet Reformed Southern Baptist pastors? So those who creep in unawares and they're Calvinists, but they don't let anyone know. I think it's wrong. I mean, here is something. Earlier on in the Founders Movement, Ernie Reisinger published a thing about how to reform the local Southern Baptist churches. And one of the things he said was, don't use historical buzzwords, but use the words of the Bible. So, for example, when I went to be a Southern Baptist pastor in Caneyville, Kentucky, while I was in seminary, I opened up Romans 9 and read it to them, and then I said, and here's what I believe that means, that God chooses some, that he does not choose others, that those who are chosen go to heaven, that those who are not, don't. And then I said, and I believe that Jesus died only for the elect. And I said, but I also believe we should preach the gospel to all men, every creature, and invite all without distinction or discrimination to come. But I believe that only God effectually calls anybody, that they have to be invaded by the Holy Spirit to bring them effectually to salvation. That's what I believe. And then I also told them about church discipline. I said, I've turned to Matthew 18, and I explained church discipline. And they told me, they said, well, this was just a salt of the earth folks from in the country in Kentucky. And one of the elders, or sorry, they didn't have elders. His name was Charles Elder, but one of the deacons said, well, if it's in the Bible and Jesus said it, we believe it. I said, okay, that's what I'm going to teach. Are you good with that? Yes. All right. So I think something like that is better. So I didn't say Calvinism. I didn't use that word because it would confuse people. My home church in Montgomery split over Calvinism. And it was a confused, the term was never used, but when it got out in the community, I had a barber who said, well, didn't that church split over Satanism or something? You know, so people get confused, they don't know what all these words mean, and so you don't want to confuse the issue, but use the Bible to teach these truths. Although eventually I will say you need to teach the historic terminology so it can't be used as scare language, which is why I'm using it here. Calvinism. We need to know that word and what it means so that no one can scare y'all. Not that you would be, but it needs to be used. So we may not get to the outline of the confession this week. That's on the back of your sheet. But it's very good, and so we'll cover that next time. Do we finish at 11:30 in here? I'm sorry, 10:30. Any other questions before we're done? Comments about anything? All right. Well, why don't we close then? Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us, how much you've loved us, that you've not drawn a line in the sand and said, I'll only love you if you cross this line, but instead that you sent your own Son into this dark world to invade human history and then your Spirit to invade human hearts, to win us to yourself by your great power. We thank you for the great doctrine of election, for the effective atonement of Jesus and the conquering power of the Holy Spirit to save your people. And we thank you, Lord, for your word, which gives us not only the revelation of the gospel, but of the whole counsel of God, all things necessary for life and godliness and for health. Help us to be diligent students of the word that we might confess faithfully and that our consciences would be bound to the word of God alone, but then also expressed in confession. In Jesus' name, amen.